Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege we have of gathering together as your people. We pray that you would use your word to get to our heart, not only to reveal our sin, but to reveal the majesty and glory of a perfect Savior. We need your help in this, and so we ask for it humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. So a study released on Friday by the National Center for Health Statistics reported that the suicide rate in the U.S. jumped 24% between 1999 and 2014, 24%. So now for every 100,000 Americans, 13 of them will take their lives, and this makes suicide the 10th leading cause of death in the United States. Now, I read a number of articles about this on Friday and Saturday, and it seems to me that experts are at a loss to explain the trend. They don't know why it's happening. They point to the Great Recession, to substance abuse, to social media, to isolation, to some mixture of all of those things. And whatever the reason, this much we know, many of our neighbors, clearly, and perhaps maybe even some here, are convinced that it would be better to be gone. They have no joy, at least no everlasting joy. So, thinking about this, I loved having Tom Schreiner here a few weeks ago. I don't know if you were here for that, but as he was preaching in Isaiah, he referred to God as an ocean of joy. He was talking about the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and how each of these three persons of the Trinity are constantly delighting in one another. They are happy in one another. They are joyful in one another's presence. And so God invites his people to share in that joy. You know, come swim in the ocean of God's joy, because only in God, only united to Christ, is there real happiness and abiding laughter and friendship and love and peace and joy. Our joy can only be realized in Christ. Now, I thought about that as I went back in preparation for this sermon and read through the Gospel of John again. You see, we're in the last chapter, but before we turn there, I just want you to recall that Jesus cares deeply about our joy. So John 15, 11. This theme of joy really begins to ramp up, really in the final days of Jesus' ministry. So in John 15, verse 11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy," right, this is Jesus talking, "the joy that Jesus has in the Father and the Spirit, as they're together, just happy to be together, delighted to be one." Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Right? Not empty, but full. John 16, 22. Jesus says, "You have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." Right? It's a joy that's going to last. It's an enduring joy. John 17, verse 13. "But now I am coming to you." Now, this is now Jesus praying to the Father. This is the Son praying to the Father, some of his last words. "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they," the disciples, "that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." So Jesus is saying, what I'm praying about, what I'm about to do, is all being done so that my joy may be fulfilled in your people. So I look at passages like that, and there's actually some more, and I take this all to mean that finding joy in God is a central goal of Christ's ministry. John wrote this gospel so that we would believe in Christ and find the joy of Christ. And so that leads us now to our final lesson from the Gospel of John. Now, our passage is John chapter 21, verses 15 to 25, so the very end of the gospel, page 907, if you're using a pew Bible. And here's what I want us to understand. The love of God equips us to show, to demonstrate sacrificial joy. The love of God equips us, it helps us, it prepares us, it makes us, it constrains us, it compels us to show a kind of joy that is so beautiful that we would pour our lives out for God and for one another. The love of God equips us to show sacrificial joy. John 21, 15 to 25. So as we work through these verses, we're going to see three things: the call of Christ, the cost of Christ, and the glory of Christ. Call, cost, glory. I'm going to spend most of the time on the very first point, call, but we've got three points: call, cost, and glory. So first, the call of Christ. Look at verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Now, these verses can only be understood in the context of Peter's failure. So when Jesus announced he was going to a place that the disciples could not go, it was Peter who proudly declared in John 13, 37, "I will lay down my life for you. I will do it. You say we can't follow you. I can follow you. I will lay down my life for you." And we know how that turned out, right? I think we talked about it in January. After the arrest of Jesus, Peter lingers in the courtyard, warming himself by the fire, and three times they ask him, "Are you a disciple of Jesus? Are you one of his followers?" And three times Peter says no, right? Not once, but three times. I'm not saying one would have been okay. I'm just saying it wasn't once and it wasn't twice. It was thrice. It's a great word, thrice. Peter failed the test again and again and again. Now, consider what Peter deserves. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 and 33, the Savior says, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before man, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." So clearly, Peter deserves to be ignored by Christ, denied by him, but that's not what happens, right? We can marvel at what Peter actually receives. Jesus searches his heart. Verse 15, John 21, verse 15, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" So Jesus calls him Simon, not Peter. You'll remember that Peter is the name that Jesus gave Simon when he met him. Peter means rock, and so that name was to be a symbol of the confession that Simon would one day make when he declared Jesus is the Messiah, he's the Christ, he's the Lord. That sturdy confession is the rock upon which the church is built, and the gates of hell shall never prevail against it. All right, but Peter is not acting very much like a rock. He's acting like a Gumby. And so recognizing that reality and wanting perhaps Peter to recognize that reality, Jesus calls him by his original given name, Simon, Simon son of John. But notice that Jesus doesn't ask him, "Simon, will you stand for me? Simon, will you fight to the death for me? Simon, will you die for me?" He doesn't ask him questions like that. Instead, Jesus searches his heart, and he says, "Simon, do you love me more than these?" So Peter once presented himself as the disciple who loved Jesus more than any of the other disciples. He was the disciple willing to lay down his life for Jesus, but he didn't quite act like it at all. Simon, do you love me more than these? Now, I'm sure you noticed that Jesus asked the same question of Peter three times, right? This is to remind Peter, and I think to remind us, of Peter's threefold denial. So three times Peter denied Jesus. Three times Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" Right, so like a shovel digging through rocky ground, Jesus is digging through Peter's heart. His word, his question is piercing Peter's heart. Do you love me? Now, to take it to us for a moment, I think that when we sin, Jesus' attitude, his posture toward Peter, is his attitude toward us as well. Jesus searches our heart. He's not merely interested in how we sin physically with our hands, right? He's not merely interested. He is interested, don't mishear me. He's very interested in what physically we do, how practically we sin. But Jesus is most fundamentally interested in the source, the fountain of our sin, the wellspring of our sin. And that, of course, is the heart. So just as Jesus searched Peter's heart with those three piercing questions, so Jesus searches our hearts, asking the question, "Do you love me?" And so whenever we sin, right, sin is rebellion against God, committed in how we think and how we act and how we talk. Whenever we sin, there is a questioning always lingering as Christians. Do you really love Christ? Right, think about that. Whenever you rebel against Christ, the question lingering overhead is, do you really love him? Do you love him more than anything? Does he mean everything to you or just something? Right. So in marriage counseling, I'll often get out of the gate with the question, do you love your spouse? So before we talk about kids or finances, before we get into the nitty-gritty details of conflict, I want to know if he loves her and if she loves him. And what is love? I'm not really actually so much interested in, you know, are there little cupids dancing around in your head when you see her? That's not what I care about. I don't think that's what love is. Love is a commitment to uniquely treasure someone. It's a commitment to uniquely treasure another person. So if they don't understand that, if I can begin in this counseling time and realize, wow, they don't really understand what love is, well, then I know before we talk about the finances and before we talk about the kids and before we talk about whatever conflict is going on, we need to get to the heart of the matter. I know what I need to pray about, that they would have an understanding of what love is, and I know where we need to begin our conversation. Right? So to love God is to be committed to treasuring him above all else. So a prayer that I learned, I think when I was a pretty young Christian, we would sing it at church. It goes like this: Lord, you are more precious than silver. Lord, you are more costly than gold. Lord, you are more beautiful than diamonds, and nothing I desire compares to you. So Jesus asked Peter, if nothing he desires compares to Christ. Peter has proven that he loves his safety. Peter has proven that he loves his reputation. He doesn't want to be known as one of those followers of Jesus. I mean, he's proven that. He's proven he loves safety. What he hasn't proven is that he loves the Lord. And so does he love Jesus? That's the question. And so I would say that if your faith is going to be genuine, right? So if you're a Christian, one of the things we as Christians really care about is recognizing the authenticity, the genuineness of our faith. If your faith is going to be genuine, you've got to wrestle with the question, do you love him? If this church is going to be the real deal, right? Not just a slick piece of paper, but the real deal. The question that we've got to deal with corporately is, do we love Jesus? Does he mean more to us as a people than anything? Not merely do we know a lot of things, right? That's knowledge. Knowledge is so important. Not merely that we enjoy the people of the Lord. I enjoy you. I mean, I plan to take a sabbatical, and for most of that sabbatical, I plan on being here. It's not like my opportunity, you know, to go and visit other churches in Atlanta. I mean, I think that's a good thing for me to do, but I actually enjoy you. I enjoy being around you. But it's not about knowing a lot of things or even enjoying the people of the Lord. Do we love the Lord? You know, when you've got your bulletin open and you're singing, are you singing because you love the one that you're praising, the one that you're singing about? That's faith. Do you love the Lord? So not only does Jesus search his heart, Jesus leads Peter to grieve. Look again at verse 17. Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" Now, at first glance, Peter is sad because the repeated questioning calls into question the sincerity of his answer. You know, he's grieving because clearly Jesus is not buying his answer. But could Peter also be grieving because by the third time Jesus asked him the question, it settled into his mind that he had denied Jesus three times? You know, could it have been at that moment when he heard that third question, "Oh, I get it. I see what you're doing. You're asking me three times because I denied you three times." I think Jesus is leading Peter to remember and deal with the depth of his rebellion. So let's say I'm a doctor, and I come up to you and I say, "I have a cure for your disease." So you come up to me after the service and, "Hi, I have a cure for your disease." Well, you'd say I was crazy. But if I came up to you and said, "I'm a doctor, you have a deadly and rare disease. I can tell by the spots on your skin, but don't worry, I have the cure." All right, well, admittedly, you're going to want to verify, right? But you're going to understand. And if you can verify that I'm right, you're going to be very grateful that I've got the cure for your disease. Once you see the problem, then you can rejoice in the solution. Well, this is how Jesus works, right? He leads Peter and he leads us to see our problem, our sin, and then to rejoice in forgiveness and in restoration, a forgiveness and restoration that only he can provide. So that's what's going on in these verses. Now, this is a pattern that we see in the New Testament as well. When the Apostle Paul wrote his letters, he aimed not only to encourage Christians, but to confront them. Paul wanted believers to see and to grieve and to turn from their sin. 2 Corinthians 7:9, Paul writes, "I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. You felt a godly grief." Now, Paul is referencing a previous letter that he had written to the church that provoked them to mourn, to grieve, and he's so thankful for their grief. Not because he's glad that they're sad, but because he knows that their sadness is rooted in the conviction that the Holy Spirit is making them aware of their rebellion against God and leading them to hate their sin and to love the Savior. And so he calls it a godly grief. So godly grief is what the Spirit produces, and Paul uncovered sin so Christians could see it and hate it and turn from it. And I think that's what Jesus is doing when he's ministering to Peter. He's probing his heart. He's revealing his sin. He's leading him to grieve, to have a heartfelt sadness for sin and a genuine rejection of it. And I think this is the hallmark of every true believer, right? We don't just acknowledge our sin. We hate it. We grieve over it. And by God's grace, we turn from it. We give it up. And so I would just ask you, do you grieve your sin? Do you grieve your rebellion against God? Do you know what godly grief is? If you don't, I pray you would, and that you'd ask God's help to see him for who he really is, so that you could see yourself for who you really are, a sinner in need of God's grace. So that's why I say Jesus searches Peter's heart and leads him to grief, but that's not all. Jesus calls him into ministry, right? Each time Peter affirms his love for Christ, you know, "I love you, you know I love you, you know everything, you must know I love you." Each time Peter affirms his love for Christ, the Lord tells him to do the work of a shepherd. "Feed my lambs," verse 15, tend my sheep, verse 16, feed my sheep, verse 17. So this is Peter's commission, his call into pastoral ministry. Very interesting how most of the Gospels end with a great commission, right? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey all things. You know, that's the great commission. But there is also a pastoral commission that we find connected to the great commission. It's what Peter receives. He is to preach the gospel to those who've never heard it. The book of Acts. We're going to get there. But that's not all Peter's called to do. Peter is called to shepherd the church, to carefully teach the sheep, the church, the word of God, and to tenderly care for the souls of the sheep. And so 2,000 years later, this simple exhortation that Jesus gave Peter, it's still in play. This is still the role of shepherds in a local church. This is what the elders, the under-shepherds of Mount Vernon are called to do. And so let's think about this as a people for a moment. Elders are to feed you the word. And so every Sunday morning we preach through the Bible. What are we doing? We're feeding the sheep, right? We believe that all scripture is profitable for teaching. Why else would we work through Leviticus? Please, really? It's actually great. But I'm just saying, why? It's the word of God. It's profitable. There is stuff there for us. And the shepherd wants the sheep to be well fed. And so we preach to the entire Bible. And I have to confess, this kind of preaching isn't always the easiest to listen to. You can write that down. It is not always the easiest to listen to this kind of preaching where you're going through texts of the Bible, but it's good for you, right? It's good for you. And in the long run, it's going to give you healthy legs and shiny wool, if that works that way. All right. So every Sunday, we preach through the Bible. Every week, we talk through the Bible. So at this church, Sunday and Wednesday Bible studies serve this purpose, where we can get together and talk through the Bible, right? Sunday school typically is interactive. We want to help you engage with the Bible by drawing us together, by drawing us into conversation, right? We could almost rename Sunday school, but we're not going to because we're done with that. But we could almost rename it Conversing Through the Bible. As the elders ask someone to stand before you and help lead you through the text. Every week, we teach topically, right? Whether it's how to study the Bible, church history, evangelism, prayer, right? We want to show you how the Bible answers some very specific questions that we all have, right? So we teach topically. And all of this is central to the ministry of a shepherd. Believe it or not, we aren't just filling the time. Like, hey, what are we going to do between 11 and 12 on Sunday? You know, hey, I think we better have a Wednesday night. We better have something to do after dinner, right? They're here for dinner. We ought to do something. No, this is intentional time to feed the sheep, to prepare you to live a life that is going to glorify God. All of this teaching is carefully brought to you as the elders seek to raise up men and women to teach women and women to teach children as we seek to raise up a body that knows the word of God and is able to feed one another the word of God. So elders feed you the word, but that's not all. Elders care for your soul. It's why we encourage you to come to an evening service. In a church our size, that evening service is a wonderful opportunity for us to know each other better. It is so much harder to be anonymous when we gather together on a Sunday evening or even on a Wednesday evening. It's why we offer covenant groups. Covenant groups are small groups for members of the church. Time in a home with other believers, with a covenant group leader who has been raised up by the elders. Times in a home that way is a sweet time to draw near to one another as fundamentally we draw near to Christ. It's why we take membership so seriously. It's not because we care about the size of the church role. You know, I mean, really, Are we really going to, is God going to like divide up the pastors in heaven? Well, you pastor 2,000 people, so you stand over here, and you pastor 30,000, so you stand over here, and 50, you know, back of the line. I don't think so. I don't think God is impressed by the size of our churches. No, we embrace membership because we care about the souls of the people on the roll. In 1 Peter 5:2, Peter tells the elders in 1 Peter 5:2, he says, shepherd the flock of God among you. We want to shepherd those who are among us. We don't know a better way. We don't know a more biblical way than to call upon those who are gathering with us to join the church, to submit themselves to a local congregation, so that a simple, small, humble body of elders might know that you want to be shepherded by us, and so that we might be able to shepherd you well. If you aren't a member, but you are here, we want to shepherd you. But we need your help. We need you to tell us you are among us and that you want to be shepherded by us. Shepherds, by the way, smell like the sheep. That may not seem like a very great image, but I think it's helpful. It is our goal to smell like the sheep, right? Mount Vernon isn't a preaching platform. We are not a religious school. We are a family that gathers together to honor Christ as one people committed to one gospel ministry. So shepherds are simply God's gift to the church to help make this ministry happen. And so in our passage, Peter is called into this ministry. And today, it is still the work of the Christian elder to tend to the sheep of God, the church. In his great book, The Christian Ministry, by Charles Bridges, he writes about the role of the elder. He writes, if the church be called a flock, the minister is the pastor, to seek that which is lost, to strengthen the diseased, to heal the sick, to bring again that which was driven away, in a word, to shepherd the flock in all exercises of tenderness, consideration, and care. This was Christ's calling on Peter's life, and it's the calling of everyone who would rightly be named an elder. In light of this, I'd like you to do three things. Number one, forgive me and the elders for ways that we have failed. The first couple of years in ministry, I could blame everything on previous administrations. Those days are gone. I have been here nearly 8 years, and there is nowhere else to point the finger. Forgive me and forgive us for ways that we have failed to shepherd you the way God would have had us shepherd you. I know that at times, dear saints, and every saint, by the way, is dear. I know at times saints have been overlooked and left to wander too far from the pen. And maybe you felt my actions or our actions haven't matched our words. And I'm not thinking right now of any specific case. I'm just knowing then in a fallen world and given my sinful heart and our sinful hearts, these things happen. So forgive us for the ways that we failed. Second, pray for us. Pray that we would love Christ and his church. Pray that our elders would care nothing about public recognition, right? If that is what you fundamentally care about, you ought not to be an elder. Pray that we would care nothing about public recognition and everything about personal repentance. And I'm not talking about your personal repentance, though I care about that. I'm talking about my personal repentance. Pray that we would care nothing about public recognition and everything about personal repentance. And number three, make ministry a joy for us. Take the church seriously. Roll up your sleeves and be involved. Look for ways that you can give rather than lament ways you don't get. Work hard to be known by the body of Christ and persevere when that doesn't come easy. And the more the gaps in these pews fill up, the easier it will be to feel disconnected. Tell us, tell the elders how you are doing spiritually. Commit to being in a discipling relationship. You know, make our ministry a joy by committing to relate with another believer in this church that you can be held accountable by and be held accountable to. Commit to being in a discipling relationship. Help us in these ways to shepherd you well. Okay, that was the first and the longest point, the call of Christ. Second, the cost of Christ. Look at verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following him, the one who had been reclining at table close to him, and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that the disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Now, verse 19 helps us understand verse 18, right? Jesus tells Peter that one day, like Jesus, he's going to be executed. His hands will be stretched out. The text doesn't say there, but we can assume fixed to a wooden beam, and he will be carried to a place he does not want to go, a field of crucifixion. Now, the New Testament does not record Peter's death. However, on the basis of other documents, there is widespread agreement among historians that the Romans crucified Peter under the persecution of Emperor Nero. Peter never denied the Lord again. By God's grace, he remained faithful. For another 30 years of ministry, we think, Peter preached and he pastored, he shepherded, all the while knowing that one day his life was going to be taken from him. Peter, I think, uniquely understood Mark 8:34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And look at how verse 19 ends. Jesus tells Peter, follow me. So this is a call, then, to suffer and to die. Not symbolically, like, oh, the Christian life is going to be hard. In Peter's case, quite really, he was to be executed the way Jesus was executed. And then in verse 20, Peter sees John, the author of this gospel, who refers to himself not by name, but simply as the one whom Jesus loved. Peter sees John, and he asks Jesus, Lord, what about this man? In other words, Lord, is he going to die a martyr too? Now, I think we're all very interested in the lives of other people. It may be curiosity. It may be comparison. We want to know if others are going to be as successful as we are, as unsuccessful. Will they suffer as much as we do or more? We wonder, will they receive more notice or less notice, more praise or less praise, more fortune or less fortune? So the temptation to compare ourselves to others is exacerbated then by social media, where the minute details of our lives are posted online for the world to envy or judge. In other words, so what Peter is doing, Lord, what about this guy, is what we're all doing when we're looking at online and envying and judging other people. So Peter looks at John and says, what about this man? And so here's how Jesus responds. Turn off that computer. Stop looking at Facebook. No, he says, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? In other words, Jesus tells Peter, look, it might be my will that John never dies. What is that to you? None of your business. You live your life, he'll live his life, I'll take care of both of you. John has one road, you have another road, and all Peter needs to know is that his road ends with a cross. Two pieces of application. Number one, please, do you like the please? Please, don't compare yourselves to other people. It's one thing to look up to godly Christians as examples. That's a good thing. But it's another thing to make them objects of competition. Each of us have different gifts and different roles. And it's our differences that make the church so beautiful. A church full of Aarons would be horrible, just horrible. Now, you laugh at that, but a church full of just you would be horrible as well. So this is why Paul told the church in Rome to embrace their differences, right? I'm not going to read it now, but make a note, Romans 12, 4 through 8. What makes the church so beautiful is the diversity in it. It's so crazy that embrace diversity is like the slogan of people with a different worldview. And it's such a good slogan. In the church, we embrace diversity. You know, men and women, aged and young, speakers and listeners, right? Those who are uniquely gifted in evangelism, those who are uniquely gifted in teaching, those who are uniquely gifted in mercy. The church is so diverse. Thank God for that. Don't compare yourselves to others by means of competition. How silly is that? When God is the one who's given each of us a road to travel, He'll take care of us. All right, second, please don't be surprised by suffering. Jesus revealed Peter's life would end in martyrdom. And Peter knew this, right? But Peter also knew that every Christian would suffer. There is a cost to following Christ. You cannot deny yourself in this world without a degree of pain, right? So this is why Peter wrote 1 Peter 4:12. And the more I think about the letter of 1 Peter and all the suffering that Peter talks about, and the more I recognize that this is written by the one who actually knew that he would die by crucifixion, the sweeter 1 Peter is. This is a man who spent his entire life getting ready to look around the corner and see a cross. Every day of his life would be a test. Is there a way for me to avoid this end? You know, could I sail somewhere else? Could I be like Jonah and just run? Every day was a test. But he didn't give up. And in 1 Peter 4:12, he writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Peter wrote as a man who once failed the test. He once failed the fiery trial. And he would spend the rest of his life joyfully pouring out his life in preparation for that final cross. So Peter knows that suffering is a tool in the hands of God to prepare his people for heaven. And so he told us not to be surprised. So going back to Charles Bridges, he wrote about the suffering that elders experience. So in this book on pastoral ministry, there's a whole chapter devoted to elder suffering. So if you're interested in that, I will photocopy it and get it to you. But much of it is rooted in the fact that we're all sinners. And as sinners, self-denial will be painful. So let me read what he wrote about elders, but notice how it applies to all of us. Bridges wrote, "It is not easy to overcome our natural love of ease, our indisposition to self-denying devotedness." In other words, we don't like being devoted to a life of self-denial. Were we angels by nature as well as by office, the difficulty would be of little account. But while we bear upon us the marks of our apostasy, in other words, each of us have a little Peter inside. Right? Each of us know what it's like to rebel, to deny. You know, if you are alive, you know the sin of denying Christ. But while we bear upon us the marks of our apostasy, we cannot advance without a constant and sometimes painful effort. So as you press into the kingdom of God, right, it will be painful. There will be suffering. So what's true for Peter is true for our elders, and it's true for all of us. In the short run, it is always easier to give in to temptation, to remain silent, to serve yourself. And that's why Paul compared the Christian life to a marathon and not a pie-eating contest. Giving that a moment to sink in. God humbles us in our trials. He comforts us in our affliction. And he demonstrates his power in our weakness. The way of Christ for Peter, for elders, for all of us, is the way of the cross. So don't be surprised to suffer. It's the cost of Christ. So that's the call of Christ. Second, the cost of Christ. Third, the glory of Christ. Verse 24. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And that's the end. Now, I'm going to ask a question. I might get a little bit discouraged here, but raise your hand if you were here at Mount Vernon in November of 2009. Yes, all 50 of you. So that is when we began this series in the Gospel of John. Now, I have not, if you're brand new to Mount Vernon, I haven't been in John only since 2009. Today, we're at roughly the 69th sermon, which is really annoying because 70 would have been great. 70 sermons later, almost, here we are, and we've reached the end. And in verse 24, John affirms his testimony is true, right? John says, I'm a reliable eyewitness. In every chapter of the gospel, John says, I have been bearing witness to what I've seen. And John saw more than he could write about. In fact, in verse 25, he says that if he were able to write about everything Jesus said and everything that he did, there wouldn't be enough pen or enough paper, enough ink in the world to do that. The last line shows us that this book isn't about Peter or John or Mary or Nicodemus. It's about Jesus, right? And what did John bear witness about? In one word, glory. The glory of Christ. That's what this book is about. It's about a perfect, majestic, regal Christ, a redeemer who reigns as a glorious king. He came to earth. He died on the earth. He was buried in the earth, and he rose from the earth so that we could see his glory. And this is what we see at the very beginning of the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And this is what we see at the very end of the gospel, in Jesus' last prayer in John chapter 17, verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. John is about glory. So when did John see his glory? Was it when Jesus turned water into wine? Yes. Was it when Jesus fed thousands? Sure. Was it when he healed the blind? Absolutely. Was it when he raised Lazarus from the dead? Of course. But when Jesus prays, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, Jesus had one thing on his mind, the cross. The cross is the reason for the gospel. Jesus revealed his glory most perfectly, most completely, when he hung on the cross and cried out, "It is finished. I have died for the sins of all who would ever repent and believe in me." The Lamb of God died for all who would ever trust him. So imagine Peter growing older. And every once in a while, my guess is every day, he would remember the three times that Jesus asked him, "Do you love me?" In those moments, maybe when it was hard for Peter to treasure Christ, when he's sitting in a cell for preaching the gospel, in those moments, I'm sure of it, Peter would recall the cross where Jesus revealed his glory, where he showed that he loved Peter first, and loved Peter enough to die in his place. And as Peter grew older, there would be days when he would remember Jesus' words, "Follow me." And in those moments, it might be hard to follow Jesus. And Peter would remember the cross, where a shepherd laid down his life for his sheep. So, the love of God that matters most is not our love for him, but his love for us demonstrated at Calvary. It is his love that equips us to show sacrificial joy. It's because of Christ's love demonstrated on a cross that we can happily pour out our lives for God and for others. And this is why I'm convinced that the love of God equips us to show sacrificial joy. We live in a world filled with hopeless people who go through life lonely, anxious, and sad. And at least in our generation, the rate of anxiety, sadness, and loneliness is only increasing. It's not decreasing. And many of them conclude that life simply is not worth living. I give them the Gospel of John. Christian, you don't have to be lonely because God calls you his friend. You don't have to be anxious because Jesus took your penalty. You don't have to be sad because God, by the power of the Spirit, equips you to live a life of sacrificial joy. If you aren't a Christian, now is the time to treasure Christ above all else. Put Jesus before your family, before your friends, before your job, before your comfort, and before your future. Before whatever else it is you want from life, put Jesus first. The Gospel of John teaches us that Jesus is worth following. And I have 69 sermons to prove it. John wrote this gospel that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to be known by you and loved by you, cared for by you, shepherded by you, remembered by you, befriended by you, loved so deeply and perfectly by you. We gather together this morning to rejoice in the fact that before we loved you, you first loved us. Father, I pray for those here who, as we come to the end of this glorious gospel, may never have really submitted their lives to the reigning King. And Father, I pray they would. Father, even now, would they submit themselves to him who is so worth submitting to, so glorious, good, kind, and generous? Would they flee? Would they flee from their sin and find hope in a Savior who bore the wrath of God that his people so richly deserve? Father, we come before you recognizing that it's our prayer that we not make it to the book of Leviticus, but that even this week, Jesus would come again and restore the new heavens and the new earth. We long for that day. We pray for that day. We sing, "Come, thou long-expected Jesus." We love you, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.